If you're a basketball fan, you perhaps noticed this week that Chris Webber finally signed a contract again, a renewal contract with the Golden State Warriors. The young man was very unhappy, 22 years of age, and they were only giving him $73 million for 12 years. And when they did sign him, he said that that still was not enough. He was not happy playing for that coach, and so they signed him and the same day traded him somewhere else. That was a few weeks after Glenn Robinson, who was this year's first draft choice, announced that he was not going to play for anything less than $100 million for 10 years and grumbled a little bit when he finally signed for $72 million a year. I don't know about you, but the money in pro sports just boggles my mind, and the maturity of the people who get the money boggles my mind about the same amount. But at the same time that those stories were going on, there's another story that also fascinated me in the light of those other ones, and it's two players who are veteran players, who are very gifted players, Danny Manning and Wayman Tisdale, who chose to sign for a great deal of money, but much, much less than their market value, to play for the Phoenix Suns, because they want a chance to play for a championship team. And that's worth, in the case of a couple of the players, $2 or $3 million that they could have made more in another team. But they want to play for a championship team. Now, money aside, if you've ever played team sports, you can identify a little bit with that. There is something about a team that clicks, that comes together. When your talents are blending, when your strengths flow together, when there's that kind of knitting together and harmony that comes, and you know that each of you is stirring the other to the very best they've got. And there's something almost magical that happens in that context. If you've ever played on a team like that, and I played on one, playing rugby back in university, and I still look back on that and think, that was wonderful. It's hard to explain, but teamwork is something very powerful. It doesn't just happen in sports. It happens in a musical group or an orchestra or a band. Just comes together and they blend and they fit together and you sense, we're really cooking. We're really at our best. Or a staff in a business or a faculty in a school or perhaps a medical operating team that sense, this is just the way it should come together. This is the way it should be. Teamwork's an essential part of life in almost any area you can think of. It's times like that in a family, when you just know, this is what a family should be. And they're not just a family, it's a team, and it's knit together, and it's doing something very special. A church can be like that. And when a church comes together and maximizes one another's strength and minimizes one another's weakness and people find a place, and there's a goal and a purpose, a church becomes something very special. Teamwork's essential. Teamwork's indispensable. It's also elusive. Fragile. Doesn't just happen. It's built. And it needs to be protected because it's easily broken. Greatest team builder who ever lived was the Lord Jesus. He took 12 very ordinary and very diverse people, knit them together in a group of people as he recruited them and trained them and motivated them and then launched them on a mission that was beyond the capacity of any of their imagination. And they became the most powerful group of individuals ever to encounter the world. Because what those disciples did in the first century, we still begin to experience. But if you'd looked at them individually, you would have said, there's no way. And that's what a church continues to be, a group of ordinary, diverse people who've been brought together because of Jesus Christ. Church isn't just an audience, a group of people who come and sit together and sing and hear a message. It's not just a congregation of people. In God's purpose, it's meant to be a group of individuals who challenge one another and encourage one another and strengthen one another and have a mission that they want to accomplish together and are willing to take the enemy, charge the barricades, because they believe in one another and they believe in who they are under God and in Jesus Christ's name. That's Paul's desire, to plant that desire to be a church that has a vision, that as he comes to the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians, he comes back to for that church that he loves so much and was so impressed with. He'd already said, you're a model to all of the other churches, but I want you to protect what you are as a team. And I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning. This week and next week, we want to be looking at two tremendous principles that relate to a local church's life. This morning, we want to think about unity, the unity of a team, but it's a dynamic unity. And then next week, we want to think about community, even in the light of what we just shared together as we talked about what God is doing in different people's lives. And next week, we'll see how relevant that is to what we want to think about. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12 to verse 15 is where we are this morning. And Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live at peace with each other. We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Lord literally means those who are disorderly. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that no one pays back wrong for wrong. But always try to be kind. Always pursue what is good to each other and to everyone else. I know virtually nothing about sandhill cranes. I know they're large birds. I know they fly long distances. And I was impressed this week as I was reading something that it talked about the three characteristics of sandhill cranes as as large birds fly these huge directions. One is, and it's very much like a flock of Canada geese, they rotate leadership. No one person or one bird is out front all the time. Secondly, they choose leaders who take the front, who can handle turbulence. That's the first requirement of a leader. And thirdly, the others move in behind when they're not in the lead, and their role is to honk affirmation and encouragement. That's not a bad description of what a church ought to be like. And in verses 12 and 13, that's really what Paul wants to say to these people. A healthy church, God's team, practices mutual respect between leaders and followers. And there's a dynamism that is there that is very significant. Now, let me just spend a moment or two noticing kind of the pattern that's established in verses 12 and 13. You'll notice he says, and he is addressing the congregation as a whole, we ask you, brothers, to respect those. And there's a group of people who he now describes in three ways. Those who work hard among you, who are over you, and the word literally means to stand before you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Now, he is describing the leaders of the local church, and they're described there in three different ways. There are a group of people who are taking the lead in the life of that congregation. You notice he doesn't use an official title. He doesn't say, respect the elders of the church. You need to remember, this is a church that's only months old. It's a baby church. There hadn't been time for an official process to take place in which there was a constitution and a leadership pattern and all of those other things that are part of modern church life. This was a dynamic group of very young Christians, but God had already begun to raise up leadership in the local church. And there's two things we should just notice about the pattern. One is, in a local church, and this is consistent all the way through the New Testament with no exception that I am aware of, everywhere leadership is described in a New Testament church, it is described as a plurality. There is not one leader. There is one head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the church as it exists on earth, there are a group of people who are invested in leadership. The church owns one head, and then God raises up individuals who are responsible to the Lord Jesus to seek His guidance and His direction. And so a group of leaders had emerged. Elsewhere, as I said, in the New Testament, they are called elders or overseers, or they are called pastor teachers within the framework of Acts. There is a plurality of leadership. The second thing is the emphasis is on their function and not their title, their work and not their position. They were not there because others had given them a title. They were there because the Holy Spirit had raised them up. And leadership in the local church is always, when it's functioning as God wants it to do, the question of who is God raising up to take leadership? Who has God put it in their heart? Who has God gifted to give leadership? The church's role is not so much to appoint leaders as it is to recognize leaders whom God the Holy Spirit has raised up who have a heart to serve and a heart for ministry. Now, notice with me, if you would, some of the things that are principles of biblical leadership. Much more could be said of this, but as I read verse 12 and verse 13, four things stand out to me that need to be looked for in those who are going to lead, not only as elders in a congregation, but at any part in a local church's life. It seems to me, and this is said indirectly in the text, that leadership involves the power of influence. Paul looks to the congregation and he says, respect those, literally says, know those who work hard among you. And the implication behind that is that those who are leaders in the church are those who are worth knowing and are worthy of respect. They are not in that position for any other reason. Consistently in the New Testament, the emphasis comes that the power of influence is not the power of position, it is the power of example. And leaders are those who model a life. Leaders are those who demonstrate and have influence because of the character they possess and the competence they show under Christ for leading his people. In other words, a leader is a leader because of who he or she is and because of what they represent. And one of the great challenges that we need to recognize is it is not the things that are often, I've been reading in light of a study that we're going to start in January, I've been reminded again, as David was called by God to be the leader, Samuel nails it down. Men look on the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And leaders lead from the heart, from the quality of a life lived in the presence of God. That's the first thing I think this verse tells us. The second is, leadership not only involves the power of influence, it involves the diligence of labor. Notice how he says it in verse 12. I want you to respect those who work hard among you. And the word that's used there is a word, there's several words in Greek for working, and this one is the work that is laborious, it's heavy, it's hard, it's exhausting work. In other words, those who have the right to lead are those who have a heart to serve. Notice what he says in the very next verse. He says, hold them in the highest regard in love. Why? Because of their work. Because of their position. Because of their work. I love the way Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. One of the great statements about leadership to be found anywhere in the Bible. Listen to it. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 15 says, you know the house of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. And they have devoted themselves. They have addicted themselves to the service of the saints. They're devoted to service. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labor at it. Who do you follow as leaders? Those who are devoted to service, not devoted to position. Not devoted to power. Leaders are people who do a work, not just people who hold a position. As a matter of fact, I think it is a principle that is found in Scripture that if a person wants a position for position's sake, he's dangerous. But if a person is willing to take a position for ministry's sake, he's going to be a great blessing. A.W. Tozer puts it like this, a true and safe leader is likely to be one who has no desire to lead, but who is forced into a position of leadership by the inward pressure of the Holy Spirit and the press of the external situation. Such were Moses and David and the Old Testament prophets. I think there was hardly a great leader from Paul to the present day, but that was drafted by the Holy Spirit for the task and commissioned by the Lord of the church to fill a position he had little heart for. I believe it may be fairly accepted as a fairly reliable rule of thumb that the person who is ambitious to lead is disqualified as a leader. The true leader will have no desire to lord it over God's flock, but will be humble, gentle, self-sacrificing, and altogether as ready to follow as to lead. when the Spirit makes it clear that a wiser and more gifted person than himself has appeared. Leaders are people who by their character have the power of influence, who by their involvement demonstrate diligent labor. Thirdly, it says in verse 5, to respect those who work hard over you, who are over you in the Lord. Now, that's a rendering that's a little bit challenging. So let me suggest to you, this Greek word literally means to stand before. And the idea of the word as it's used in the New Testament involves always the idea of taking responsibility. Leaders are those who take the responsibility. That means to stand before in the sense that they are people who are willing to take the lead, to be at the point, to take the risk. A leader biblically is someone who recognizes that I need to set the pace. I need to be at the place of difficulty, the point man, who's going to lead the way for God's people, who are willing to say, Lord, you've placed this vision in our hearts, and I'm willing to be out front and lead. Leaders are pace setters in that sense. But the other way this word is used is an intriguing way. It's used of a father, and it says that those who lead in the church, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you're to look at their families. Because if anyone does not know how to stand in front of his family, how can he stand in front of the church of God? But this is the sense of caring for, being involved in ministry, in loving involvement in people's lives. That's why he says, those who are before you in the Lord. They take responsibility, but not as people who are concerned about their agenda, but as people who are concerned about the Lord's purpose and the Lord's will and the Lord's direction. They take responsibility because they believe God wants something done. And they're committed to doing it as God would have it done. Howard Butt, a Texas businessman, made a statement, and I think of it often. He says, outside of Christ, you love to lead. But in Christ, you lead to love. And if leadership is not a way of demonstrating love for Christ and love for Christ's people, then you're disqualified from leadership. So biblical leaders are people who have demonstrated by their character the power of influence. They're people who, under God, have diligently labored to serve. They're people who are willing to take responsibility in the Lord. And they are also people who are willing to invest in people. It's a strong word that's used in verse 15, those who admonish you in the Lord. But it's a word that literally means to put in the mind. And it has about it the idea of challenging people, but not in the sense of confronting them and scolding them, but in the sense of giving them God's truth and exhorting them and calling them and challenging them to be what God wants them to be. Sometimes it's the word confrontation that would be used. Sometimes it's the word challenge that would be used. But they are people who are willing to be involved in the messy work of being involved in people's lives and calling them to be what God wants them to be. Those who come from the South here this morning almost have an instinctive response when they hear the name of Robert E. Lee. And even those who come from the North view that name with great respect. He was the one figure who went through the Civil War. And people kind of look back and say there was something special about him. The story is told that during the Wilderness Campaign in 1864, the second day of the campaign was a day of particularly fierce fighting. And he came riding along the lines of weary soldiers on Traveler just prior to their entry into battle. And one of the commanders of the troops said, General, these men are the brave Virginians. And of course, being a Virginian, we're told, he gazed at them in silence. And you could tell by reading his face, we're told, that he was thinking, they're not going to make it back, many of them, from this battle. He didn't say a thing. We're told that he removed his hat and passed slowly, bareheaded down the line with tears rolling down his cheeks. And then he turned and rode silently away. And there was a kind of silence afterwards. And then one of the young men, choked with emotion, ran forward and said, any man who won't fight after what the general just said is a blankety-blank-blankety-blank. And one of the others said, it was the most eloquent speech ever not given. Why? Because it was evident that here was a man who loved the people he was going to lead. And his very presence was a challenge to them to be what God called them to be. Those of us who are called to lead in the body of Christ, lead it for the glory of God and for the good of people. And if we cannot lead like that, then we need to get out of the way, because we'll get all our fingerprints over the work of God. God calls those of us in this congregation who lead it to lead it so that Christ's will may be done and God's work may be extended, God's people may be loved and encouraged, and Christ's lost ones for whom he came to die might be reached and embraced for the glory of God. And that's what leaders are called to do. We hear a lot in our society about leadership. We don't hear enough about followership. And it's striking that at this point, Paul turns and says, in effect, to followers. He doesn't even address these verses to leaders. The message is there by implication. But his message is to followers, to follow. The United Nations representative not long ago was quoted as saying, people who see their individual rights as life's most important issue have a hard time submitting to leadership. The United States has a motto, E pluribus unum, out of many, one. Our problem is we've got all pluribus and no unum anymore. And we're being pluribus to extinction, because everybody's concerned about their rights, but we hear few calling, what about the unum? What about the one? What about us as a body of believers? Told that John D. Rockefeller was interviewing somebody, and he asked him in the course of his interview, can you lead? And the individual looked back at him and said, I'm not sure about that, sir. I don't know whether I'm a good leader, but I know I'm a good follower. Rockefeller looked at him for a minute and said, wonderful, you're the first follower I've interviewed in the last 3 weeks. We've got so many leaders. We need a follower so somebody can follow all these good people. You're hired. And we need followers in the body. Now notice what Paul says about followers. He says, respect those. The word literally is know those who lead you in the Lord. He doesn't call for fawning. He doesn't call for flattering. He doesn't call for mindless following. He doesn't call for blind loyalty. But he doesn't call for critical disloyalty. He calls for appropriate respect for those who God the Spirit has raised up as leaders. And then in the next verse he says, hold them in the highest regard in love. Esteem them very highly in love. I am utterly convinced of it, and I stand in the presence of God as well as you, that one of the reasons that God has his hand of blessing, I believe, on Trinity Church is because from the first encounter I've had, there's been a sense of esteeming leaders in love. And God help us to keep that. God help us to keep leaders who are worthy of that. When you've been in other places, and I had a long-distance phone call this week that was one of those, and I get them from now again, and reminded me of some things and tore my heart in two as I listened to this person and thought about a church that is embroiled in pettiness. And God calls us to encourage those who lead, to affirm those who lead, to have the honesty if there's a difference, to go and speak to that person in private rather than using the circuitous route of gossip or the sinful route of writing an anonymous letter, which is the equivalent, I think, spiritually of a drive-by shooting. If you don't have the courage to put a name to a criticism, don't give it. It's not worthy of you. Be honest enough to say, please consider this in God's name. And if it's of God, hopefully the leaders will have a sense before him. Pray for the leaders of the body. And at the end of verse 13, he says, be at peace with one another. Mutual respect between leaders and followers is a powerful part of leadership and followership and a healthy team. But I want to look at verse 14 and 15 as well, because now he addresses it to the body. And he says to us as a group, a healthy church not only practices mutual respect, it promotes or practices mutual care. Verse 14 says, "We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak." What's he saying? He's saying provide support. Show care for one another. Some among you are, and it's translated in the New International Version, disorderly. Idle. But the Greek word is disorderly. It means those who are out of step. I grew up watching Gomer Pyle on television. I love the initial shot where you've got all the United States Marine Corps, and there's Gomer going to his own time, doing his own thing. And every church has its Gomer Pyles. And they're out of step from one form or another. They're out of step just because they're Gomer. Or they're out of step because they're rebellious. And Paul's calling for us as believers is not to write off or ignore those. In 1 Thessalonians, they were getting idle. They were quitting their jobs. In chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians talks about it. That's why it's translated this way. They're quitting their jobs and then sponging off the Christian community. And Paul says they need to be challenged. They need not just to be ignored. They need not just to be allowed to go their disorderly way. They're putting the whole organization out of step so we can't accomplish what God wants. Have the honesty to have honest confrontation. But he said there's other people. And those people are people, it translates it in the New International, the timid. Encourage the timid. The word in Greek is a picturesque word, the little soul. People who've got a little soul. I was listening to a song as I drove here this morning, and it was about people who have fragile hearts. That's the word here. Fragile-hearted people. People who are easily discouraged. People who are fragile. People who have brokenness in their lives. People who come into a congregation of believers, and they're hurting, and their hurts are written all over their life and all over their experience. And Paul says the call of God is to comfort them. Get alongside those little-souled people. And that's not a turn of disparagement. Some of us, or virtually all of us, will know what it is to have a fragile heart at one point in our life or another. And to comfort them. And to build into their life and strengthen them. And the church has got to be a place that cares for those kind of individuals. And then he says, help the weak. Weak usually means, for Paul, weak in faith. Help the weak in faith. Help the weak in following out what they want to do. Those who fail, those who say they're going to do one thing, the weak in maturity. I love the word help. You know what it means to literally? It means hold fast to them. Grab onto them and give them support. Not just help them, but cling to them. Prop them up. Ken Miedema, who is a gifted musician and knows what it is to be blind, talked about the church in a song he wrote a while ago. It says, "If this is not a place where tears are understood, then where shall I go to cry? If this is not a place where my spirit can take wings, then where shall I go to fly? I don't need another place for trying to impress you with just how good and virtuous I am. No, no, no. I don't need another place for always being on top of things. Everybody knows it's a sham. It's a sham. I don't need another place for always wearing smiles, even if it's not the way I feel. I don't need another place to mouth the same old platitudes. Everybody knows that's not real. So if this is not a place where my questions can be asked, then where shall I go to seek? And if this is not a place where my heart's cry can be heard, then where shall I go to speak? And if this is not a place where tears are understood, where shall I go? Or where shall I go to cry?" And we want to say, Trinity Church got to be a place like that, where we provide support. Another thing that at the end of verse 14 it says that we need to do is value diversity. You may wonder, where do you get that? Well, be patient with everyone. I remember when I was doing some study on the word be patient a long time ago, and somebody made a comment that impatience is the vice of the virtuous. And I thought, you know, there's a lot of truth in that. Who are prone to impatience? The strong people, the gifted people. Who's impatient with slow people? The fast people. Who's impatient with dumb people? The smart people, or seemingly smart. Who's impatient with the disorganized people? The organized people. Isn't it true? Patience is the vice of the, quote, or self-appointed virtuous, those who think we've arrived. And isn't it striking that when Paul talks about love, the very first quality of love, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love suffers long. Love is patient. And you know what I sometimes say to myself? I'm saying, I'm just impatient today. You know what Paul would say? You're unloving today. I'd rather be impatient than unloving. But the point he is trying to get through to us here, I think, is it's easy in a congregation of believers to want everybody at my state of knowledge, to be impatient with differences. Why do you do it that way? Why do you raise your hands when you sing? Or why don't you raise your hands when you sing? And we want everybody to do it our way, to be impatient with weaknesses. You mean you've been a Christian for this many years and you still have that problem? To be impatient with timing. And having exhibited in an elders' meeting my own need for this verse, reminding myself of it this past week, the call is that we are patient with one another, that we don't manipulate, we don't demand, that we value diversity and not conformity, we devalue a process and God's work in people's lives and not product. Instantly you've got to be there. That we can look at somebody else and say, you know, there's things I would like you to see you do faster, but I trust the Holy Spirit in your life. Many of us don't, you know. We don't trust the Spirit of God's quite able to look after other Christians. That's why we manipulate and demand, use blame, shame, and guilt, because we think the Holy Spirit's falling down on the task. And patience with everyone is not what we would call codependence. It's not enabling. We still admonish the disorderly, but we also trust God. And so we value diversity. The Lord Jesus was so incredibly patient with the 12. And he's incredibly patient with us. An effective team, a church that's becoming a team, provides support and it values diversity. And then verse 15, it pursues good. It keeps giving grace to one another. You can live with anybody long enough in a church or in a family or in a team, and you're going to know what verse 14 or 15 is talking about at the start. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. I mean, live around any sinner long enough and he's going to do you wrong just as you're going to do them wrong. And the natural reaction we have to wrongs is to retaliate, to get even, or to withdraw, to get into dysfunctional relationships. And a church or a family or a team that's dysfunctional is a team that's majoring on the ways in which I've been wounded and I've been wronged. And Paul, with great realism, says, see that nobody practices wrong for wrong. The cross eliminates that as a way of life. But, he says, always try to be kind. I love the Greek word that's used here. It's always pursue kindness, and the word, or pursue the good. And the word pursue is a word of a hunter on the prey, on the trail of a prey, just relentlessly going after it. And he's saying, relentlessly pursue grace. Relentlessly pursue good. Relentlessly pursue kindness in another person's life. Is this good? Is this honoring? Is this Christ exalting? It means seeking forgiveness. It means granting forgiveness. When it's absent, anger and conflict and disunity is present. But when grace rules the body, teamwork and harmony characterizes the body. California's noted for the sequoias. One of the things I know very little about sequoias, but I do know they're massive trees, and I do know that uniquely they have a very shallow root system, that the root system, just often because of the way they grow, does not go very deep. And you look at a huge tree like that and the root system, and you think, with the strong winds that come over the mountains, how do they stand? The answer is very simple. Sequoias grow in groves. And even though the root system is shallow, It intertwines with others. And the reason they stand when the strong winds blow is literally because they hold each other up. It's not the strength of the sequoia. It's the strength of the grove. And the same is true of the body of Christ. If we're going to grow tall, if we're going to go strong and resilient, it won't be because we've learned to stand alone against the barren wind. It's because we've learned mutual respect and mutual support, because we want to be the body of Christ, a place where people are supported, a place where diversity is valued, a place where grace is practiced, and a place where Christ is Lord. May Trinity Church be that. May you and I be that for His glory. Father, teach us to be people who live lives that honor You in our relationships to one another. Thank You for the many good things that You've done in this body. I thank You that in a way that is beyond anything that we can take credit for, You've allowed us to practice mutual respect and mutual support. Father, there's so many who are weak and so many who are little-hearted around us who need to be brought into a fellowship. So many who do not know the Christ who gave Himself for them. Father, help us to be a team that not only knits together, but moves outward to accomplish Your mission for Your glory. We ask it, Father, for the good of those around us, supremely for the glory of our Lord Jesus. We want to give You praise and give You our tribute as on this Thanksgiving weekend we say to God be the glory for the things He's done. In Christ's name, amen.